Well, good morning, everyone. Great to have you with us at 10:30 and those watching from the overflow room. And I was rejoicing this morning as I turned up to church because I didn't have to wear a mask. And it's lovely not to be able to have one on and to see many faces and hopefully smiling faces. Though I say that, and though knowing that the chapter we're going to look at, particularly chapter 16, is very heavy. So in one sense, I don't think we'll see too many smiles, but let me pray that God might help us, because it is a heavy word this morning. There's no doubt that it is. So I'm going to pray a little bit in light of Psalm 19 and what Claudia read. I'm just going to go on a little bit from there and pray in light of that as we begin our time together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, your instruction is perfect, renewing one's life. Your testimony is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. Father, your precepts are right, making the heart glad, and your commands are radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of you is pure, enduring forever. Your ordinances are reliable and altogether righteous. Help us now, Father, as we hear your word, that we might hear your goodness and righteousness. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, much to my shame, I have a bit of a soft spot for those end-of-the-world type movies. So one of my favourite movies is Independence Day, the 96 version, the 1996 original, not the 2016 remake of Independence Day that looked to make a quick buck but was horrible. Now, the original 96 with Will Smith, one of my favourites. I love the movie. And much to Emily, my wife's suffering, every time there's a new kind of end-of-the-world movie, I make her watch it with me. And I just like to watch them. I know they're predictable. I know they're corny. I know they've spent their entire budget on special effects, and the plot is as exciting as watching grass grow or cricket. Sorry for the cricket lovers. And if you've watched any of those movies, and keep this in mind if you watch any in the future, but almost always somewhere in the movie that REM song comes up. Do you know the song? It's the end of the world as we know it. That song. It's almost always in those movies. It always makes an appearance sometimes in a background on the car radio or something like that. And it's there in Independence Day. Next time you watch it, you'll hear it. And as we come to these final chapters of Revelation, it really is one of those kind of end of the world type movies. It really is one of those kind of end of the world as we know it realities. And what we've been saying so far throughout Revelation, as we've preached last year and this year, is that this book has been so much more about the time we are in now. So over and over again, we've been saying this is talking about the time after Jesus' death and resurrection and before Jesus comes back to judge and take us home to be his. It's about the time we are in now. It's relevant to the time we're in now, in our age now. And I think that's been a surprise to people, because most people think Revelation's all about that end, and so we don't have to worry about it so much. But no, it has more to say about the time we're in now. But as we come to these final chapters and this final cycle of seven with the seven bowls, I think the focus here is a little different. And I think the focus here is much more on the end of time as we know it, on that great day of God's final judgment. And to show you why I think that, I want to point out some verses. So just look at chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. Because John records there, he says this. He says, "Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed." And so you have this idea of completion. Or look at verse 8, chapter 15, verse 8, second half of verse 8 of chapter 15. And says this, "No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Or if you skip ahead to chapter 16, verse 17, because we'll look at 15 and 16 today. Chapter 16, verse 17, have a look. It says this, "There, as the seventh bowl was poured out, a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" It's complete. Seven last plagues, seven last bowls, it's done. And so there's this finality in these chapters that I think is different to the chapters we've looked at so far. And as we look at chapters 17, 18, 19 next week's a big week, three chapters, we'll see, I think, the same sort of finality. And so while the big surprise for many of us has been that Revelation has much more to say about the time we live in now than kind of some far distant future, when we come to these final chapters, I do think now the end of the world as we know it becomes more the focus. That's more the focus of these chapters. And there are two great realities that we must learn from chapters 15 and 16 this morning. And I'm going to rip off the REM song at this point, because do you remember the rest of the lyrics? So it goes, it's the end of the world as we know it. And then what comes next? And I feel fine. And see, that is both wonderfully true. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. That is both wonderfully true and tragically false. Because wonderfully true for the follower of Jesus, but tragically false for those who have rejected Jesus. And so I want to start with chapter 15, and for a little bit of fun, I've called point one there, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. And I say that because chapter 15 really is a great encouragement. What Peter read for us is encouraging. This is for those who have the name of the Lamb and the Father written on their foreheads. So have a look at verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 2, John writes, I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and that's the picture we saw back in chapter 4 of God's throne, and those who had won the victory over the beast and his image and the number of his name, which is from chapter 13, those people were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. And it's a wonderful picture. This is a picture here that Jesus promised to the churches back in chapter 2 and 3. Jesus promised that if you stay with him, you will be victorious in Jesus, because Jesus is the victorious one. You will stand around the throne of God. That was chapter 4 and 5 as well. And these are the ones from chapter 13 and 14 who have persevered, who have kept God's command, who have kept faith in Christ and resisted the allure of the beast and his image and his mark. And for them, as the end of the world comes, as the end of the world as we know it makes its way, they feel fine. That they feel better than fine because they belong to God and they're around the throne. So much so that they sing and praise God with a song of redemption. So look at verse 3, they're singing. Verse 3, great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God, the Almighty. Verse 4, Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy, because all the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. And really, this has been the message of the last two chapters. Keep going with Jesus. Persevere with Christ. And in the end, no matter what comes in this life, in this day and age where we are under the judgment and where times are turbulent because sin is still around, in the end, no matter how hard it is now, it will be fine. Better than fine. Perfect. And can I say, that is what I pray and feel praise and hopes for every one of you. And what I pray for myself and what I pray for my family, that we would all keep going with Christ. That amidst the busyness of this life and the stresses of this life that come, that the temptations and allures of our age that come and go, that actually when they come, we won't give up. That's why God gives us these pictures in the Bible. They're there to help us to keep going, to keep reminding us of what awaits us. Because it's hard at times. I know it's hard sometimes to motivate yourself on a lovely Sunday morning to turn up to church. I know when it gets to, 7 p.m. on your gospel team night, and at 7 p.m. you're thinking, oh, I'm just tired. I just want to sit and do nothing. My day's been exhausting. I know what it's like for my 7 a.m. men's gospel team, where at 6 a.m. to get up to do gospel team at 7 a.m., nobody wants to be there. But we do it. And we keep going, and we persevere in our Bible reading, and we persevere in our prayers, because we know what awaits the Christian. We know that God has promised us rest, eternal rest, this picture of chapter 15, and it will come. And when it is the end of this temporal and finite world as we know it, it will be perfect, and it will all be worth it, and all will be fulfilled as we stand there amidst the throne of God and the Lamb. We need to keep remembering that picture. So it drives us to keep remembering that God keeps his promises to us. But the picture we have in chapter 16 is very different to that. And verses 5 to 8 of chapter 15 really transition into chapter 16. But before we go to the next chapter, I want us to notice how God is sovereign over all that happens in these two chapters. One thing I keep telling my gospel team is that Revelation, it's not good versus evil. Don't think Star Wars. This is not the good force and the bad force in a cosmic battle for supremacy. Though I must admit I've enjoyed Phil's sermon titles over the last few weeks. My favorite was last week with the return of the Lamb. But what we must realize is that God is sovereign over all this. It's not Star Wars. It's not a cosmic battle of good and evil fighting each other. No, no, look at verse 5 and 6. You see, all that happens comes from the angels who come from the heavenly sanctuary. And look at verse 7. It's one of the four living creatures, if you remember them from chapter 4. They worship God, they belong to God, they do the work of God. It's one of those four living creatures who gives the seven bowls to the seven angels to go and dish out the wrath of God. And if you just skip ahead and look at verse 1 of chapter 16, and it's the same kind of picture in verse 17 of chapter 16. You see, where does the voice come from that directs the angels and that tells them what to do? It comes from the throne of God. And so we've got to keep remembering this. This is not, you know, Luke Skywalker versus Darth Vader. It's not Harry Potter and Voldemort. It's not Rocky Balboa and Apollo Creed for the Stallone fans. No, this is all of God. It's all of his making. He's in control and sovereign over all that takes place. It's not in doubt, ever. So remember that as we come to point 2 and chapter 16. And so point 2, I've labelled it there. It's the end of the world as we know it. And in chapter 16, you are not fine. And there's no hiding the image this chapter portrays. This is a picture of the great end time judgment. And it will fall on all those who remain outside the forgiveness of Jesus, all those who reject God. And so verse 1, you have the voice that calls out from the sanctuary and declares to the angels, go. Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the seven angels go. And if you remember the seven trumpets from chapter 9, there's a similar pattern here with the seven bowls. And so just like the first four trumpets went together back in chapter 9, the first four bowls here go together. They're a unit. They're kind of depicting a similar thing. But there is a difference between the trumpets and the bowls, because if you remember chapter 9, it was a third of the earth that was affected. It was a third of the sea. It was one third of the rivers and the springs. It was one third of the sun that was affected by those four first trumpets. But here with the first four bowls, there's no restraint. It's not a third anymore. There's no partial effect. This is complete. This is holistic. And so verse 2, it seems to be that it's all of the earth that gets affected now. In verse 3, it's every living creature in the sea that dies. In verse 4, it's all the rivers and springs that turn to blood. In verse 8, it's the entire sun that's empowered. It's not only one third anymore. And of course, this is imagery. This is picture language. I don't think we need to imagine this is a literal picture that when the end of the world comes, it will look like this. Though God is sovereign, it could. But I don't think that's the point. Now, I think the point is what will happen upon those who have rejected God is truly terrifying. So just glance your eyes over those four bowls again. You see, the people receive severe sores. And the result of all the living creatures in the sea dying means there's no more food to eat from the sea. All the water being turned to blood in the rivers and the springs means there's no more fresh water to drink. The intense heat of the burning sun means that people are literally being burnt up by the sun. And this happens in verse 2 to all those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And you know, sometimes, you know, people just joke and they kind of imagine God as this soft, well-meaning old man, this grey old man. And they say, well, you know, if rejecting God means that I'll face God's judgment and then be thrown into hell, well, that's fine with me because my friends reject God and my family reject God and we'll just all be in hell partying together. But no, you won't. You see, for one, friendship and family and love is a gift of God. Those things will not exist in eternal judgment. But secondly, the image here is clearly one of terrifying pain. There is nothing in his picture, in his imagery, that's just a joke. It's not the kind of old man at the coffee shop, you know, with his wayward cane trying to poke the mischievous little kid. That's not God. No, God's wrath and just anger against sin and rebellion is terrifying. That's the picture here. And if that wasn't clear enough with the first four bowls, the agony of God's wrath becomes even clearer with the fifth bowl. And again, the similarities with the fifth trumpet are there. So the fifth trumpet, if you remember it, what did it do? It released the demonic work of Satan upon the world. And we see that, I think, in chapter 13, that Satan, through his human agents, through his beasts, basically does his kingdom work through them, and it affects the whole world. But look at what happens here to the beast and his kingdom. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, the fifth bowl was poured out, and it was poured out on the throne of the beast. And the kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. And as we'll see a little later on, there's this great stubbornness against repentance, a refusal to acknowledge God as God. And part of the pictures here in these chapters, I think, is supposed to remind us of Israel in Egypt and the plagues of Egypt, and particularly Pharaoh's stubbornness to repent before God, even though God was clearly the creator of all things. I think that's part of the imagery here. But what is clear from this fifth bowl is that Satan and his beast and the people of the beast's kingdom, they will face God's wrath. This is against the beast. And I love the way, in a sense, how casual this is, in that what God is doing against the beast here is only one of his angels that goes out to do it. And you might remember chapter 13, the picture of the beast was painted in this kind of grand way. Like, who is like the beast was chapter 13. And the people were worshipping the beast, and they were saying, who's able to wage war against a great and mighty and godlike, powerful beast? And yet when God's judgment upon the beast comes, it's kind of like God just says, hey, all right, one of you angels, just go deal with that beast. This supposedly, you know, powerful cosmic being of the beast. Because God, again, is sovereign. He's far more powerful than the beast. And it's evident that it's just one of his angels that goes and does that work. But what I want us to realize from this fifth bowl is, again, just the great agony that it will be to face God's wrath for those who are of the beast and do not trust Jesus. Just have a look again at verse 10. So look at what happens for the people who follow the beast in verse 10. They gnawed their own tongues because of the pain of judgment. And I think that's a horrific image. If you just think about that, so severe is the judgment that the imagery is that you gnaw your own tongue because of the pain. See, that is a terrifying image. And I don't think you can hear that and not be affected by that. As I was preparing this sermon during the week, I couldn't help but read verse 10 and just feel a little bit overwhelmed by what this means for my non-Christian friends and family. I actually messaged my dad in light of it, in light of how I was feeling as I read this, and told my dad again how much I want him to seriously consider Christ, to remember the things we've talked about in the past, to remember the things we've talked about over the years, because he needs to know Jesus. I keep praying that my dad won't be so stubborn and so flippant to those real questions of life, like Matthew was just sharing about from the life course, that God is important, that he exists, that humanity will be judged. These are big things. See, I can't see how a follower of Jesus can read this and not mourn for the lost of our world. See, brothers and sisters, I pray for you as I do for myself that this picture drives us to put our pride aside and to put our embarrassment aside and tell our friends and family about Jesus. It is of utmost urgency that they hear about him. But much more quickly now, the sixth and seventh bowl. And with the seventh bowl, we again have a similar image to that of the sixth trumpet. And if you lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, the Euphrates River was to your east. And here the Euphrates River is mentioned. And if a warring party was to come, they would come from the east and they would go over the Euphrates River to come and destroy Israel, basically. So the picture here is of this invading army. And if you remember the sixth trumpet, that the number of the army that came from across the Euphrates was capped. It was a big number, but it was capped. There was a certain number of people that gathered to come and bring war. And the sixth trumpet, it was only a third of the people who were killed. So again, it was capped. But here, in verse 14, have a look at verse 14, it's all the kings of the world who assemble. So imagine all the kingdoms, all the powers of the world and their people, they assemble together, and it seems that these kings and the people of their kingdoms are there looking to battle against God. That's the picture. And just notice in verse 14, it's the battle of the great day, not of Satan and his minions as these kingdoms come against God, but it's actually the great day of God. It's his all-powerful day, which can only mean one clear winner. And if you look down at verse 16, we get that very famous and familiar end of the world word, Armageddon, which kind of sounds, you know, real kind of end of worldish to say it. So cue Bruce Willis and Ben Affleck and an asteroid and a fairly average Liv Tyler performance in my mind, with an even more average performance by her dad and a corny Aerosmith song. Sorry if you had that at your wedding. But so much has been made of this little word Armageddon. But it only appears here. This is the only time that word comes up in the Bible. Here. And it doesn't actually stand out all that much. It's really just simply a name place. That's all it is. And it's most likely a place that was known for having great battles amongst that part of the Middle East. And so that's the picture here. It's simply part of this picture of the sixth bowl, that a great end time battle is coming, and it is the great day of the Lord, the God Almighty. That's the picture of the sixth bowl. But if the finality of these six bowls wasn't clear enough already, we come to the seventh bowl, which I think makes it really clear that the end time is in view here. Look at verse 17 again. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne after the seven last plagues had gone out, saying, "It is done." It's done. And the imagery that follows depicts what all those kind of end of the world type movies try to depict. Perhaps all those movies rolled into one. So if you look at verse 18, you know, you get the severe storm, you know, thunder and lightning. And then you get the severe earthquake that's like such a big earthquake that it's never been experienced in the history of all mankind. And in verse 19, you get cities and nations that are destroyed and fall. So imagine, you know, Independence Day and pew, the aliens blowing up cities. I kind of like that movie a bit too much. Verse 20, you get islands and mountains experiencing cosmic shifts and they disappear. And verse 21, you get hailstones the size of people that fall from the sky. You see, the picture here is the end of the world as we know it. That's the picture. And just as we finish, I want to make three points as we finish up in light of these two chapters. And the first is, we must mark Jesus' words in verse 15. We haven't looked at them yet, but look at verse 15, because there we must be alert. And for all that I've said so far and about these seven bowls speaking of the end time judgment, the end of time as we know it, you won't see it coming. I make a joke, but don't imagine, you know, aliens turning up like Independence Day and you see the big kind of alien ship in the sky and you're ready and prepared for the judgment day to come. No, it won't be like that, because that day has already come. You see, the warning that Jesus will come back and judge, that day has come, and it came 2,000 years ago when God raised Jesus from the dead and appointed Jesus as the judge who will return as judge. And if you want to read about that, you can go read Acts chapter 17. The warning has come. Judgment is coming. But look at what Jesus says in verse 15 in light of that. He says, verse 15, "Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that they may not go around naked and people see his shame, that person is blessed." And the idea there of being clothed is a military image, I think. So if troops were expecting an imminent battle, they, you know, the other army might come during the night. Well, if you were one of the troops, you'd be clothed. You know, you wouldn't take your clothes off and sleep naked that night, because if you went out to battle and you've got to get your clothes on, it's a bit embarrassing. You're not ready. You're not alert. You'd be in bed, clothed, ready for battle. That's the image. And so the point is, you always need to be on alert. And again, that has been the message of the last few chapters. Do not give in to the deception of Satan and his works. Do not be deceived by the allure of this world that we are in that is against God and Jesus, his son. Keep going. Keep persevering. Otherwise, not only will you be excluded from that great picture of chapter 15, but you will fall under the wrath of God that is coming in chapter 16. And if you are here today and Jesus is not yet your Lord and Savior, you might think I'm crazy, but please don't ignore what God is saying here. Don't just write this off as outlandish. Please don't just write off the people in this building and in our overflow room who do trust Jesus as Lord and believe in God's judgment and righteous judgment to come. Don't think the 2.5 billion people in our world who call themselves Christians are just fools and gullible and ignorant. Please don't think that. Now, God gives us these passages in the Bible to warn people, to educate us of the true reality behind the everyday reality that we see. And by all means, reject the biblical view if you must, but only do it after you've rightly understood what God says in the Bible. And only do it if you have a better understanding of then why are we here and why is there life at all. So that's the first thing to say. This day of judgment can come at any moment. It's always urgent. It's always imminent. So be alert and act now if you must. But secondly, and I've already touched on this, this must drive us to share Jesus with people. And it must drive us for two reasons. One, because the picture here is so severe. It's truly terrifying. Surely none of us would ever want that for anyone who is in our life, for the people who are in our lives. But two, again, Jesus could come back at any time. It could be this afternoon. It could be tomorrow. It's urgent. The time is always short. And again, I'm glad Matt shared about life on Tuesday night. It was so good to have. We had 16 non-Christians come on Tuesday night to the life course. 16 people who'd been invited from people of our church to come and hear about Jesus, and they came. And every time we run the life course, people are intrigued. People do want to spend the time to stop and think about these big questions of life, and they're interested. You see, I think if we grasp the reality of God's judgment, then it has to drive us to share Jesus with people. And if it doesn't drive us, if it doesn't drive you to share Jesus, then I wonder if you truly believe in what God says about judgment. Do you actually believe it? See, the scriptures are really clear on this. Jesus himself is really clear on this. As sure as was Jesus' death and resurrection, so is Jesus' return to judge. It will happen. Which leads to the third and final thing I want us to learn from these chapters, and that is that God's judgment is righteous. It's good. And we skipped over it, but did you see what the angel of the third bowl said? So look back at chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it." Then verse 7, "Then I heard someone from the altar say, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" And if we're honest, we struggle a little bit with this, in particular with what the angel declares, that when he says they deserve it. If we're honest, we struggle a bit with that at times. And in the flow of these verses, keep in mind that the first readers of Revelation, they were seeing their Christian brothers and sisters being killed for being Christians. So for them to know that God will bring justice vindicated them and encouraged them. But it's more than that, because did you notice that throughout the chapter, throughout chapter 16, even when the day of judgment comes, and when judgment comes, it's too late. You can't then go, "Oh, whoops, I want to follow Jesus." You can't do that. But even on that day, those who had rejected God, when judgment comes and they're feeling and experiencing judgment, they continue to reject God. So just look at verse 9. See, verse 9, "Those who rejected God did not repent and give him glory. And verse 11, yet they did not repent of their actions. And verse 21, they continue to blaspheme God. And I praise God that justice will be served. And I praise God that he's judge and not I, because I would never be able to judge righteously. But we must remember that on that last day, when once and for all those who belong to Jesus and those who belong to the beast will finally be separated, one to eternal life and perfection with Christ and the other to eternal hell and judgment, it will be good. It will be just. Righteousness will be served. And not because, you know, anyone who is a follower of Christ is more deserving than others who didn't follow Christ. It's not a matter of being deserving. It's simply because people took God at his word. God said, if you believe in Jesus, my son, for the forgiveness of sins, you will be saved. And a believer said, I believe you, God. It's not because they're more deserving. It's because they believe God. And on that day, every Christian will declare in the words of verse 7, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And it will be good. Well, there's no sugarcoating what we've heard. It's a heavy word. There's no doubt about it. It's a hugely encouraging word from chapter 15. We as followers of Christ are fine, better than fine in Jesus our Lord. Perfection awaits us. But let us grasp the reality for those who are outside of Jesus. See, people can sing along with REM as much as they want. People can say over and over again, I feel fine. But that doesn't make it true. And judgment is coming. So brothers and sisters, let us be bold in sharing Jesus with our world so that God might be rightly glorified as he's due his right worship, but also so that some might be saved. Let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that picture in chapter 15 of us who have believed your promises in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we thank you that we will be around your throne for all eternity, praising you in perfection and living with you. But Father, we pray that you would rightly move our hearts and minds in light of chapter 16, that we know you are a righteous God who will bring justice. But Father, we would mourn our friends and family who do not know Jesus, that we will mourn our world who does not yet know Christ. And Father, you would embolden us to share Jesus with a world who desperately needs to know about him. And we ask in your grace and mercy that you would save many of them for your glory's sake and for their salvation's sake. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.